With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
In Psalm 103, verse 3, David begins to list all of the multiplied blessings and benefits of the Lord. And he includes the fact that he forgives our iniquities and heals our diseases. I still love the story of the three young men, college-age students, who went to a faith healing service. One was a staunch conservative, the other was a middle-of-the-road independent, and the other was a far-left-leaning liberal. All of them had back problems, and they were on crutches. And they went to this faith healing service trying to get a touch from the Lord. And the healer came by, prayed in the Lord's name, and touched the conservative. He dropped his crutches and ran around the building, shouted, "I'm healed, I'm healed." The faith healer came by, prayed in the Lord's name, and touched the independent. He too dropped his crutches and ran laps around the building, shouting, "I'm healed, I'm healed." And when he approached the card-carrying liberal, he said, "Don't touch me, I'm on long-term disability." Well, the word healer has fallen on hard times in our day, largely because of the charlatans on late-night television. You know the ones who have God's number at the bottom of your screen. And for a love gift of $100, they'll send you a dollar's worth of sand from the beaches of the Holy Land. You know the kind I'm talking about. Well, what we read in Matthew's gospel is not a healing account from TBN, but from the Bible. And this is not the first miraculous wonder from the Lord Jesus. John tells us in John 2 that the first miracle Jesus performed was the turning of water into wine. That, by the way, as a footnote, that's not a story that condones drinking. I love the lady who said she had an alcoholic husband, and she said, "Jesus, since you turned water into wine, could you turn the wine back into water?" That was the first miracle Jesus performed. But Matthew tells us that prior to the Sermon on the Mount, the healing ministry of Jesus was already in full swing. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 23, declares that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And you know what the crowd did? They did what we would do, and they brought unto him all sick people taking in divers diseases. That means all kind of stuff they were messed up with. And torments, those possessed with devils. And those who were lunatic, which is a reference to student ministry. And those that had the palsy. And you know what Jesus did? What does a healer do? He healed them. You see, the healing ministry of Jesus was not limited to unseen migraines. Lower back pain. One occasion I saw a guy on TV, I kid you not, he called someone forward and said, "I'm proclaiming you are now healed of cancer that you didn't even know that you had." I thought I could do that. No, when this carpenter from Nazareth came through town, the blind had a habit of starting to see. The deaf started to hear. The mute started to shout, the crippled started to walk, the lame started to leap, and on a few occasions, the dead even began to breathe again. Now, I think if we're honest, just you and me in the room this morning, if something like that happened this morning, we wouldn't have to encourage you to be back tonight for the 6 o'clock service. You wouldn't be able to pack another greased Baptist in this room with a shoehorn. CNN, Fox News, Newsmax, maybe even MSNBC would have a news van out in the parking lot. And they would be reporting live all around the world that there's a healer in the house. And yet, this text, the cleansing of this leper, calls the people of God to look beyond this miracle to what Squire Parsons of yesteryear called the greatest of all miracles. For this text calls us to look beyond the cleansing of one man and to look for the great miracle of salvation. When God in grace touches and quickens the heart of a sinner and transfers them, as we sang, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of glorious light. What I mean is that all Scripture, including this one, points to Jesus and tells us about the miracle of saving grace. I want to show you that as we listen and look and learn from this text. First of all, let's just put our ear down to the teaching ministry of Jesus. Write this down. Now listen to his message. And when you do that, you'll walk away saying, what a preacher. Now for this, we want to examine the last two verses of chapter 7. In our church, we preach verse by verse, and we do our best to not skip any of it because we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and all of it is profitable. Jesus has just finished preaching the greatest sermon in the history of the world. The only other one that comes close is another sermon that he preaches in Matthew 24 and 25. And the crowd was filled with wonder and amazement. But listen, friend, if you think that everybody liked the preaching ministry of Jesus, may I remind you that his pulpit message got him ridiculed, attacked. They attempted to stone him on more than one occasion, run out of town, asked to leave, and eventually flogged at the whipping post and nailed to a cruel Roman cross. Why did the teaching ministry of Jesus so divide the crowd? I think there are two reasons. We find one in verse 28 and another in verse 29. Look in verse 28 and note the pointed content of his preaching. For the Bible says, the people were astonished at his doctrine. The Greek word rendered there as doctrine or teaching gives us our word didactic. It speaks of cutting it straight, of splitting a hair's breadth. Jesus preached it plain, bold, and straight. And the people were astonished at his doctrine. Elsewhere, we read that the crowd said of his preaching that never a man spake like this man. Now, typically when we read that passage, we think they were talking about his style. Like, oh, what a preacher Jesus must have been. You do know there are different styles of preaching. Some are pulpit pounders, and if you don't want to get wet, don't sit on the front row. Some preachers think that if you can talk on Monday, you must have compromised on Sunday. Now, there are those screamers and those shouters. If you get much past North Georgia into the hills of Tennessee, Virginia, West Virginia, you'll find some old Tennessee hillbilly hackers. I've got a few in my extended family. You know what I'm talking about. Every other syllable is, ah, hacking. And Jesus, ah, went preaching, ah, and healed the sick, ah, and cleansed a leper, ah, and raised Lazarus, ah, from the dead, ah. My favorite preachers only hack when they got bronchitis, but that's just me. That's a preference issue. That's a style issue. And then, especially in the African-American community, many of our good, dear Bible-preaching brothers, they get to what they call whooping. That's when they get excited, the organ starts playing, and they start preaching on key. Won't he do it? Didn't he do it? He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He saved the lost. He's coming again. That's not too bad. All of this is a question of style. And everybody's got their preferences. And by the way, that's what your YouTube subscription channel is for. When we come to Sunday school and when we come to God's house, we should be preeminently concerned not with the character of the preaching, but the content of the preaching. Not its style, but its substance. Not how it's said, though again, we all have itches we like scratched, but what is being said. And I'll tell you what Jesus said. Jesus preached sound doctrine. And in our day, when doctrine is emphasized, somebody's going to want to say, don't go into that, Brother Mike. Doctrine divides. Yes, it divides. It divides truth from error. Fact from fiction, tradition from Scripture. And that's really what got Jesus in hot water with a large percentage of his crowd when he started dividing tradition from what God had actually said. I just want to say that in a day of mealy-mouthed preaching where far too many pastors have perfected the fine art of almost saying something, may God give us some preachers with a saw log for a backbone and with gospel blood flowing through their veins, who'll just simply stand flat-footed, square their shoulders, plant their feet, and declare what thus saith the Lord. That's what your Sunday school class needs. That's what your D group needs on Wednesday night. That's what these Awana kids need on Wednesday night, Brother Matt. Hey, that's what kids need around the breakfast table and the supper table and riding in the car on the way to the drop-off line at school. They need somebody to take the Word of God and simply say what thus saith the Lord. We live in a day where a lot of preachers, you'd swear they buy their drawers at Victoria's Secret and study for their sermons out of a women's study Bible. Jesus preached it plain, bold, and straight. He didn't let the people in the crowd cause him to change his message. He didn't back off legalism just because legalists were in the crowd. No, he boldly said in the Sermon on the Mount, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you don't have a snowball's chance of getting into the gates of heaven. He didn't back off what he said about pride just because there were some arrogant people in the crowd. He said, don't you be like those hypocrites. They pray to be seen, they give to be seen, they fast to be seen. Don't be like them. Jesus didn't back off on hypocrisy. He called the Pharisees hypocrites to their face because they focused so much on the speck in their brother's eye and didn't even notice the beam in their own eye. He laid them low about self-righteousness. He said, you're proud of stuff you've never done, sins you've never committed. He said, you've heard it said like this, but I'm telling you, if you've ever hated your brother in your heart, you're a murderer. You ever lusted after someone in your heart, you're an adulterer. Ever coveted something out of God's will in your heart, you are a thief and a lawbreaker. Jesus didn't back off what he said about lifeless religion just because some adherents to that were in the crowd. He said, many will brag to me on the day of judgment and give me their spiritual church resume, but I will say to them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. And Jesus did not soft soap the issue of lawless, immoral living. He said, you're going to know a tree by its fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. And the reason you got bad fruit coming from your life is you got a bad tree that's rooted in something bad, and you need the transforming power of the gospel. Now, if Jesus were here today, he'd preach the truth in love, and then he would ask for the help of the Holy Ghost to just walk the aisles and go in and out of the pews to every seat and every suit of clothes, to get in your business and make you think that you're the only person in the room and the sermon was just for you. Have you ever felt that way under the preaching of God's word? You lean over to a family member and you say, have you been talking to the preacher? Brother Mike, it sounded like it was just for me. Do you have my email hacked? Do you have my phone tapped? Have you bugged our house? No, but I tell you what I have been doing. I hadn't been hanging out in the bushes outside the kitchen window, but I've been in my prayer closet before the Word of God, and I've asked the God who knows everything about you, who saw every act, who knows every thought, who witnessed every deed, who heard every word. I'm asking him to shove his knowledge through my mouth and get in your business and let you know you've been in the presence of the preaching of the Word of God. When you listen to his message, you see there was pointed content. But I also want you to consider the personal claim in his preaching. That's really what got Jesus sideways with so many of his listeners. Again, we think it's often the character of his preaching that wowed and amazed the crowd. But it's the content, and more specifically, the claim in his preaching. Because throughout the Sermon on the Mount, watch this, church, Jesus claim to be God come in human flesh. So in verse 29, when the crowd said that he's preaching like one who has authority, listen carefully, that's not necessarily a compliment. They're not just saying, man, he preaches with boldness and authority. Some of the critics were also saying, he's preaching like he has authority. Did you hear what he claimed? Jesus made some claims to being God by taking a number of pronouns and beating them like a drum. When he talked about God's position, prerogatives, and power, Jesus used words like I, me, my, and mine. For example, back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, the scripture said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Jesus said, you're going to be blessed by God if people criticize you because you're following me. Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it." Jesus said, all the other prophets just preached it. I came to do it. I'm going to perfectly fulfill the law of God. Can't you imagine some of them saying, who does this guy think that he is? He's acting like he has authority. May I say, he acted like he had authority because he had authority. In Matthew 5:20, "For I say unto you, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is talking to the crowd as if he has control of access to heaven. He does, by the way, because in John 10, he said, "I am the door." He doesn't just control the door. He doesn't just have the key in his hand on the doorknob. Jesus is the door to heaven. And the crowd of that day understood it. There in Matthew 5:20 is the first of 8 times in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus said, "I say unto you." You've heard others say something different, but you need to listen to me, not them. I say unto you. Now, let me illustrate it like this. Now, this is an illustration, so if you've tuned out, tune back in. Don't misquote me on this. But imagine that I read today's text and then said something like this. You've heard Adrian Rogers preach on this text, but he's wrong. You've heard John MacArthur preach on this text, and he's wrong too. You've heard Charles Stanley and R.C. Sproul teach on this text. They're both wrong. You've read the writings of John Phillips and Warren Wiersbe, and they're both wrong. And you've listened to the preaching of all the great preachers of our day, and you've read the writings from Jonathan Edwards to Charles Spurgeon. All of them have it wrong, but now I'm going to tell you what the text means. If I were to say that, you would rightly be thinking, what? Who does he think he is, saying that he's the one and that all of our teachers and mama's teacher and grandma's teacher, that they all got it wrong, but he's the one that's finally got it right? And yet that's exactly what Jesus preached. He concluded his great sermon by saying, if you want the key to a life that's founded on the firm foundation of God, I'll tell you what that man's like. He's like a man who listens to my words and does them. What a pointed claim in his preaching. Now, right about here is where the crowd might have said, who do you think you are? Could you put your money where your mouth is? Do you have anything to back up, document, confirm, and prove that the things you've been saying are true? And our Lord might have said, I'm glad you asked. And then we come to chapter 8 and the healing, the cleansing of this leper. When you listen to his message, you'll say, what a preacher. But secondly, let's look at his miracle. And I hope you'll leave saying, what a healer. Now, the cleansing of this leper was a great occasion in Jesus' ministry, so much so that all 3 synoptic gospels record this cleansing. You can read it here in Matthew 8. It's in Mark chapter 1. It's in Luke chapter 5. And all 3 of them are captivated by what Jesus does and says to this leper. Because everything Jesus did was on purpose. Every miracle had a message. Every wonder had a witness. In John 5:36, for example, Jesus said, the works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. Now I want you to listen very carefully, because this miracle that we're about to examine, the cleansing of the leper, stands tall on the pages of Scripture to testify to this. Jesus could say what he said and do what he did because he was who he was. He could say what he said back it up by doing what he did because he was who he was. And here's the good news for this church. Who he was is who he still is. And who he was and who he is who he forevermore shall be. Could I ask you, do you need the Lord Jesus to do a miracle in your life? Now, I'm not going to make a promise to you that Jesus guaranteed will heal your body, fix that circumstance. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But I will tell you, there is a lesson here for God's people today that when you're in the presence of Jesus, there's a healer in the house. Now, I want you to notice his encounter with this leper. First of all, there's the compassion in his heart. For the Bible says in verse 2, the leper came and worshiped him and said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. Mark is the one who tells us that when Jesus saw this leper, he was moved with compassion. The Greek word that Mark uses in Mark 1 literally means that Jesus was moved in his bowels. Now, I want to be gracious, but when we talk in language like that, we're describing somebody that needs to go to the restroom. But the ancients believed that the bowels were the seat of emotion, especially of pity. When they were stirred emotionally, they said, there's a stirring in the bowels, and we can understand that. When we get nervous, we get knots in the pit of our stomach. Not our spleen, but our stomach. If we're worried about something, we have butterflies in our stomach. And even when our life is full of stress and anxiety, it can have an impact, literally on the digestive system because of stress. No wonder that in the ancient world, they said that the bowels were the seat of emotion. And that's where the story of this man touched Jesus, touched him in his heart. You see, friends, before Jesus touched the man on his skin, the man touched Jesus in his heart. I testify to you today, whatever life circumstance you are in, you have a God who knows about it. He loves you. He sympathizes with your weakness. He is touched by your infirmities. You have an all-knowing God who is moved with compassion toward the needs of his people. This leper comes into the presence of Jesus. Jesus' heart is touched by this man's condition, and who could blame them? Leprosy was a horrible diagnosis in that day. We've come up with cures for it in our day, but if you look at the remedy for leprosy today, sort of like those pharmaceutical commercials, when they tell you all the side effects, you think, I'll just keep the disease. Leprosy in that day was a terrible diagnosis. There was physical defilement. First, there would be these scab-like, flaky white sores on the skin. And then the bacteria would begin to eat into the skin, turning it necrotic, and there would be open, oozing sores. I'll be no more graphic than that, but it was a terrible condition. Part of the physical defilement meant that the nerve endings of the hands and the feet would be completely destroyed. Lepers had to be careful where they walked and what they touched because their feet could be burned or cut completely open and they would not feel it. They could bleed to death because they didn't even know what had happened to them. Physical defilement. There was social distancing. Long before COVID-19 and face masks, the leper lived outside the city, outside the camp. There was relational despair. There were no hugs of a spouse, no holding of the children or the grandchildren, if such a relationship even existed. The leper had to go everywhere pronouncing his arrival. Unclean! Unclean! Which in that day meant stay as far away from me as you can be. There was defilement and despair and distancing, but there was eventually death itself. To go to the priest and have it confirmed that you were a leper was a terminal diagnosis. You may as well go to the doctor of our day and have him tell you you have stage 4 pancreatic cancer. When the priest said, It's leprosy. That meant there's nothing else we can do. Call hospice. Get your affairs in order. You're going to die. The Bible authors don't tell us exactly how long this man had had leprosy. But when Jesus saw his condition, Jesus was moved with compassion. There was compassion in his heart. And I want you to notice how this man approaches the Lord. He approaches him on bended knee and calls him Lord. And Jesus is moved with compassion. Dr. Luke tells us in chapter 5 in verse 12 that the man was covered with leprosy. Could I say it like this? It wasn't just that this man had leprosy. The leprosy had him. What a picture of sin. What a picture of a life even represented in this room, apart from God, not experiencing his grace. There's defilement. You find yourself saying things, doing things, going places, smoking stuff, drinking stuff, snorting stuff, watching stuff. And like that leper who's been desensitized, you get to the end of the day, you get to the end of a season, and you say, I don't even know how I got here. If I had to describe to somebody else what got me into this position, I don't even know how I got here. Relationships have been damaged, distant in your relationship with God, and worst of all, no doubt, eventual death. For the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if the Spirit of God is letting you know that I'm now talking about you, I've got good news of grace. Because if there's defilement of the soul, I serve a Savior in whose blood there is still soul cleansing power in the blood of the Lamb. If there's distancing, he's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And if there's spiritual death, he is himself the resurrection and the life. You see, what's about to happen here is the same love that drew salvation's plan. The same grace that brought it down to man and the mighty gulf that God would span at Calvary, he now spans in Capernaum when he cleanses this leper. The same God who would demonstrate his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, died for us, reaches out and touches this man while he's still a leper. The story is told of a news reporter who traveled with a missionary to a foreign country to minister in a leper colony. The missionary got there and began touching and serving. She reached out and touched a facial cavity where a leper's nose used to be, but the disease had rotted it away. Later in the day, that reporter said to the missionary, I would not have touched that leper for $1 million. And the missionary said, neither would I. You see, the missionary didn't do it for money. She did it because of love. And so it is in the loving, merciful ministry of Jesus. There's the compassion in his heart, but notice also the cleansing from his hand. For the Bible says in verse 3, Jesus put forth his hand. This is staggering. And he touched him. And he said, I will be thou clean. Now, there are only two words that Jesus spoke in the Greek New Testament. The first one is translated, I will, or I am willing. The second word is a big compound word that means you be made clean. How many of you know when Jesus said that, the leper could have been cleansed without a touch? Jesus did not have to physically touch this man to cleanse him of the leprosy. We'll see that even later in this chapter. He's able to heal with just a word somebody who's in a far distant place. His power knows no geographical limitations. The same voice that spoke creation into existence could have just simply said, be clean, and healed him without a touch. The same voice that spoke and previously uncreated angels began to sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come, could have simply said, be clean, and the leprosy would have left. The same God who spoke light into existence and created all of the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom with just the power of the spoken word, did something in addition to speaking. He reached out and touched the leper. You say, why exactly did he do that? I'm not 100% sure, but I'm glad of this picture. When holy God touches filthy, dirty man, holy God's not worried about being defiled, because the change doesn't come when the defilement transfers to God. The change comes when holy God makes a defiled man, woman, boy, or girl holy and acceptable in the sight of God. And I can just hear this old boy leave the service that day saying, he touched me. Oh, he touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. What happened to you, brother? I don't know exactly, but something happened, and now I know he touched me and he made me whole. There's the cleansing that came from his hand. Now, I want to be very careful because I want to be doctrinally sound. There is no promise in this text that if you'll come the right way and say the right thing, that Jesus will do exactly what you ask him to do. The man comes and he bows before the Lord. Your Bible may render it as the word worship, that he came and worshiped. It's a word that means to bow, even to prostrate oneself. And he calls Jesus Lord and makes a very important declaration. Lord, if you will, you could make me clean. I want to be honest with you this morning. Oftentimes when I read a phrase like that, here's how I hear it. I feel like the man is saying, Jesus, if you loved me, you could change this. Jesus, if you cared about me, you could do something. Lord, if you only saw, if you only knew, if you only gave a rip, you could do something about this. Why don't you? But that's not what the man said. He said, I don't have any doubt about your ability. But if it be your will, you could do this. He's saying, in essence, not my will, but your will be done. R.C. Sproul comments here on the man's statement and writes, I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that he can handle anything I bring before him, but I also know enough about the sovereignty of God to understand that quite often when I ask God to do things, he hears me, but he answers no. He's not always willing to do what I ask him to do. So I want to be honest this morning. There's no magic formula that says if you'll come and bow like this leper bowed and say what this leper said, that God will restore your marriage. There's no recipe in the Bible that says if you'll prostrate yourself like that and say these magic words like an incantation that your prodigal will come home. There's no promise in the Bible that if you'll kneel like this and talk like that, that the cancer will be removed and the joints will be strengthened and the diagnosis will be changed to a resounding physical miracle. But I will tell you on the authority of the Word of God, there is one posture and there is one prayer that God will always see, always honor, always answer. It's when a broken, contrite sinner comes into his presence and says, Lord, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. God, forgive me. He will. God, save me. He will. God, take my sin away. Hallelujah. He will. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a healer in the house. Listen to his message. Look at his miracle. Finally, learn of his mission. Learn of his mission and you'll say, what a savior. Paul told Timothy that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come to preach sermons, although he would preach them. He came to save sinners. He didn't come to perform miracles, though, hallelujah, he did. He came to save sinners. And we get a glimpse into the soul-saving mission of Jesus by a very strange commandment Jesus gives to this newly cleansed leper. I want to show you two aspects of it as we close. First of all, I want you to consider with me a confusing instruction. Do you still have your Bible open to Matthew 8? Look at verse 4. And Jesus saith unto him, see that thou tell no man. What? Are you kidding? You've just changed my life. I was headed for a pauper's grave. You've healed me and made me whole. You've cleansed me and made me new. And now Jesus says, see to it that you don't tell anybody about what I just did for you. But I want you to go and show yourself to the priest. And according to the commandment of Moses that we would find in Leviticus chapter 14, I want you to do the things that the law commanded that the priest may declare you to be whole and restore you to polite society. That's a confusing instruction. Don't tell anybody what Jesus has done. Scholars call it the messianic secret. Mark emphasizes it more than the other gospel writers, so some call it the Markan secret after John Mark. It's the idea that Jesus performs a great wonder and tells the recipient of the miracle, don't tell anybody what just happened, and certainly don't tell anybody who did it. Is that not a confusing instruction? How do you explain that? Scholars of conservative stripe are nearly unanimous that Jesus gives this instruction because he did not want his fame to grow too quickly. He was very well aware of when his hour of death had not yet come and when one day it would come. R.T. France comments on this thought and writes, there was a real danger that Jesus could achieve unwanted popularity merely as a wonder worker, or worse still, as a nationalistic liberator, and so foster a serious misunderstanding of the true nature of his mission. Jesus knew that his mission would not be accomplished with a healing touch or a miraculous sign. His mission would involve a bloody cross and an empty tomb. But I think there's another reason Jesus tells him, don't tell anybody, but go show yourself to the priest. He doesn't want anything, listen carefully, he doesn't want anything to hinder or delay the man from doing what the scriptures taught you should do after God's done something for you like that. What were they supposed to do? Well, they were to go to the priest with a ewe lamb, some flour, an offering of oil. If you were poor, you could take a couple of turtle doves or a couple of pigeons. The leper would then have to shave their eyebrows and shave their head. Now, for some of you, the shaving of the head would be a smaller sacrifice than for others. I'm grateful that we don't have to do stuff like that anymore when Jesus touches our life and changes our circumstance. Amen? And yet the writer of Hebrews says that we are still required, commanded, mandated by God to bring a sacrifice to the house of God in light of what Jesus has done for us. And the sacrifice sounds like this. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips giving thanks to his name. Here's what this confusing instruction means. You don't get sidetracked by anything. Don't get deterred by anything. Don't be detoured by anything. But if you know that Jesus has touched your life, transformed your destiny, and absolutely revolutionized your future, let nothing stand in the way of you getting to the house of God and bring a sacrifice to thank God for what he's done for you. Sometimes in the service, you may wonder, why is the preacher down there shouting? Why has he got his hands lifted. Why is he acting like he did? I tell you, because when I think about the Lord, how he saved me, how he raised me, how he filled me with the Holy Ghost and healed me to the uttermost. Choir, when I think about the Lord, how he picked me up and turned me around and placed my feet on solid ground, it makes me want to shout hallelujah. You can sit there like a dead Baptist. I brought my own witness. David said, I was in a miry clay, but the hand of God reached down and picked me up and set my feet on a rock, gave me a firm place to stand, put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to my God. Jesus is giving this man a word of instruction. Don't tell anybody, but you get to the house of God and you give him some glory. There's a confusing instruction. But I have to close by noticing a convicting illustration. For he tells him in verse 4, see that thou tell no man. I am convicted when I read the scriptures by the obedience of God's people. When Abraham faithfully lifts the knife over Isaac's chest, when Joseph runs from the clutches of Potiphar's wife, wanting his integrity more than the lust of the flesh. But this is a case where I am strangely convicted by a man's disobedience. Hear me carefully. I am not condoning disobeying the command of the Lord. But Jesus told this old boy, don't tell anybody. And do you know what he did? Mark 1:45 tells us, and I love the King's English here, but he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter. Again, I'm not condoning or suborning disobedience to Jesus, but I also can't blame the old boy. Years of rotting flesh, being an outcast destined to die. And now Jesus has changed his life and his destiny. If we're honest, one reason his instruction seems so strange, listen carefully, is that it doesn't make any sense that Jesus would do something like that for you and you not go tell somebody. But ironically, our loving Lord has done far more, far greater for us and has to command us to go tell somebody. And far too often, we still don't. You see, what this sin-stained world needs is for the people of God who've been cleansed from their sin is to leave this place giving him glory and tell the world there's a healer named Jesus in the house. To proclaim to a lost world what the choir often sings, that there is a remedy for every sin-sick soul. There is a cure for all the hurt and the pain and wrong. There is a solution for all the problems in this life. There is a remedy, might I say. There is a healer in the house, and his name is Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.